Since we've been talking about covenants, did you all notice as we went through baptism all of the different ways covenant is mentioned and celebrated? That is part of God's covenant with us, as is when we come to this table. Now let's see, last week we left off the story of God's covenant with promises made to Abraham by the God who is more than enough, El Shaddai. Now it will come to you as no surprise that the promises El Shaddai made to Abram have indeed come true as we fast forward through Scripture. Abraham and Sarah had a beautiful baby boy named Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob and Esau, as the King James Bible puts it. And Jacob was the father of 12 boys, including the infamous Joseph. But more on that later. Later, God appears to Jacob and reiterates the promise he made to his grandfather Abraham. God says, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give that land to your descendants after you." Notice that when God renews his covenant with Jacob, there's a name change. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, Jacob does indeed prosper, just as God has promised. And with 12 sons, not counting daughters, he does indeed be fruitful, or is fruitful, and multiplies. His favorite son, Joseph, the brat of the family, the second to youngest, winds up being sold into slavery in Egypt by his jealous brothers. And as for slavery, Joseph has a bad start, runs afoul of Pharaoh's wife. This is Bible history in, give me 30 seconds, and is thrown in jail. He rises to become the number two man in all of Egypt, and because God keeps him informed of what the future will hold, he's able to stockpile food and save Egypt from famine. His rotten brothers come to Egypt looking for food. The family is reunited and settle in Egypt. For 400 years, God's people increase in number and do indeed become a mighty nation in the land of Egypt. How did I do? All right. Now, Exodus says this about what comes next. Now, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and leave the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the fields, all their labor which they rigorously imposed on them. It seems that when God makes a promise, when God covenants with us, then nothing will stand in the way of it. The more Pharaoh tries to keep the Hebrews down, the more they multiply, just as God had promised Abram. As a last resort, he instructs the Hebrew midwives to kill the newborn male children, a last-ditch effort to stop the promise, like when Herod tries the same thing 1,300 years later. You know the story. Moses survives, is raised in Pharaoh's own household by Pharaoh's daughter, kills an Egyptian who's beating a Hebrew, and escapes to the desert. There he meets Jethro, gets a job as a shepherd, and marries Jethro's daughter. Then one day, God appears and says, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then God said, "Do not come here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And, as they say, the rest is history. Think Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. You've all seen it. Think Charlton Heston at this point. Moses leads the people out of slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh's army pursues and is destroyed in the Red Sea. The people grumble over and over again about the food. about the lack of water, and just about anything else that a bunch of people can grumble about, the people grumble about. And when they come to Mount Sinai, Moses goes up to the mountain and brings down the Ten Commandments, which is where Joyce reads this morning. That's where today's lesson starts. And after giving the Ten Commandments written on stone tablets with God's own hand to the people, Moses returns to the mountaintop for many days and receives the rest of what we call the law with a capital L, all 613 rules and regulations for Israel to follow. The law governs every facet of life. In truthfulness, the Ten Commandments are not anything special or any more important than any of the other 613 items of the law. Now, this is what God says to Moses as he gives him the law. This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. 700 years, more or less, it took to get to this point from when God made the initial covenant with Abraham. 700 years. And a lot had happened to the people during that time, and their knowledge of El Shaddai, the God who was more than enough, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Joseph, their knowledge of El Shaddai had just about disappeared. And they were not used to living in a community as free people. If you remember, God had commanded Abram to be blameless, to be spotless before him. That was no longer possible for the people. They had forgotten too much of their identity and too much of what God had required of them in their time as slaves. Their memories had failed them. I think that God gave them the gift, the good gift, and yes, it is a good gift, the gift of the law. I think God gave them the gift of the law so they could regain their spotlessness and their blamelessness. I think God gave them the gift of the law so that they would know who they were to be and how they were to live together between themselves and with God as God's treasured possessions. But that's not exactly how things turned out. I think it's because of Newton's third law. All right, I know you all know Newton's third law, right? All right, I may be making that up. It probably has nothing to do with Newton's third law, but it really works here. Newton's third law, for every action, what? There is an equal and opposite reaction. What God intended was for the law to help fashion us into a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a kingdom of blameless and spotless people. But the opposite happened. Now, if you're in the current Sunday school class on Romans, I hope you remember a couple of weeks ago, Paul writing, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law," law with a capital L. "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful." Of course, Paul never says something simple in a few words when he can use a lot of words, and that's exactly what he does here. But what Paul is saying is that the law, God's good gift, The law is good, but we as humans, tainted by sin, cannot keep the law. What happens instead is the opposite, the equal and opposite reaction. Instead of making us righteous, it condemns us. Instead of keeping us from becoming idolaters and adulterers and coveters and liars and thieves and murderers by telling us what's right and wrong, it has the opposite effect. Because sin lives in us, we cannot help but do those things. As a result, the law winds up condemning us, sort of like writing all of our shortcomings on our foreheads for everyone to see. Instead of saving us from sin, the law reminds us that, in fact, we're nothing more than a bunch of idolatizing, adulterating, murdering thieves. Does that make sense? It's sort of like receiving a beautiful red sports car for your birthday. The car isn't bad. In fact, for a lot of you, that'd be pretty darn awesome, wouldn't it? It's when you give in to temptation and go too fast for the road and have an accident, that's bad. The law is not bad. It's sin in us that looks at the do-nots and makes us think, why the heck not? That's what happens to us through sin. All of those do-nots become temptations, and we say, yeah, why not? And after we begin to think, why the heck not, for a while, it becomes all too easy to give in and do the do-nots. Now, does that help you understand Paul any better? That's where the law, the covenant, starts to go bad for us. Very bad indeed. But you know what? You got to come back next week to hear more of the story. This is kind of like a Paul Harvey thing. You've got to tune in every Sunday morning at about 11 o'clock to find out the rest of the story. So we will leave it here for now. Amen.